Would you please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 will be the subject of our reading and my preaching this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I remind you that there is nothing more valuable in all of life than the Word of God, that it is sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. It is to be more valued than a pearl of great price or a treasure found in a field. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's hear God's word as he still speaks. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, for those of us who think about our lives, and of course, this includes all of us, we think about our days, we think about the length of our days. There are reminders that come to us from time to time, even for the most thick-headed of us, of whom I include myself. We think about our end. We think about our days. These things come home to us. Even if we want to put them off, they come home to us in the midst of our frailties and in our cuts and bruises, in our anxieties and our heart palpitations, and in the midst of days when we are weary and tired. Lord, these things come home to us when we are low. Father, we ask that you would help us to recognize the frailty of our flesh. Help us to live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Always. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us as we contemplate our end. Remind us that we are but dust. Show us, Father, that there is something for which you have made us. Something greater to which we are to be giving our striving effort of hope. We ask, Lord, that you would help us and expand and open your word to us this morning through the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In greater measure, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How much we feel as a church family when someone goes home to be with the Lord. How much we feel it as individuals when we contemplate the death of people whom we've loved. All of us in some way have felt this. Whether it has been the loss of a child, whether it has been the loss of a spouse, whether it is the loss of a mother or a father or a sibling. We have all felt loss, or a dear friend. We have all felt loss. And you think back to that time and frankly, the overwhelming influx and the confusion that our emotional upheaval presented. And there's something that must happen there, especially for the Christian. Knowledge, truth, must eventually win the day over emotion. What we believe should trump experience. The fact is that we struggle with this. We've experienced such things as loss. We've experienced such things as deep emotional upheaval over the loss of someone whom we've loved. And faith and emotional loss converge. For the Christian, truth wins the day. Truth wins the day. However, there is something that seems to be taking over today in modern bereavement literature and modern bereavement approach. And bereavement's a big issue, whether you realize it or not. Bereavement is a massive issue that is significant in hospitals as they speak about how to deal with bereavement. And they're usually dealing with it from an approach that they must contain the upheaval that often happens in families and help doctors and nurses and families to be able to go home, and doctors and nurses to be able to deal with the upheaval, deal with the questions, deal with the doubt, deal with the struggle. Usually these are a matter of what works, what helps, largely the hospital, and has some compassion for patients and their families. But usually it looks like this. People are encouraged to go home, to become part of a bereavement group where one can discuss one's loved one, where one can discuss one's ongoing life and get back as quickly as we can for the living to maintain normal work schedules, to avoid excesses of alcohol, drugs, etc., and sleep aids, and consider that our loved one is in heaven, which is a happy paradise-like place, looking down upon us, involved in our day-to-day, seen in the common things of life that happen to us that are happy occurrences. And we need to celebrate the significance of their life through what's called life review. We review the things that we loved about this or that person. And oftentimes, I think in something of a morbid fashion, loved ones are sent home with a handprint from their loved one who died in the hospital, or a lock of hair, or their handprint in clay. These are interesting things, and I've already instructed my wife and my children, don't ever, ever take my handprint. Don't be sent home with a piece of clay. Don't cut my hair. The Lord's going to resurrect every part of me, and He's going to raise me from the grave. It's not necessary that you hold on to a piece of me. Rather, look to the Lord. The thing that oftentimes a modern bereavement approach is devoid of the comfort that comes from the knowledge that there is a sovereign God who has appointed the death of the loved one whom we so grieve in their loss. And that precious in the eyes of God are the deaths of His saints. Well, the Thessalonican church was struggling with what happened to my loved one. There seemed to be some who have died in the church in the interim between Paul's having been there for a period of seemingly 3 weeks, and then briefly thereafter he has gone south and he has sent Timothy after a great, great concern, after waiting for a word. Timothy has now returned, so some time has passed, and perhaps Timothy has returned with some questions. But we know at the very least that Paul's instruction of the believers there in Thessalonica was cut short. It was shortened. Now, we know that they are very much aware of the return of Christ, because Paul says this in chapter 5. And he'll say much more about the return of Christ, and especially more as we get to 2 Thessalonians later on as we follow through in this series. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And he goes on to describe all of these things that will happen. "You are not in darkness, brothers," he says. He says that they are aware of the return of Christ and of the circumstances of Christ's return. But it seems that the crux of the issue that they have is, and the question that they are confronted with is, what's going to happen to my loved one who precedes the return of Christ in their death? What's going to happen to me, perhaps, if Christ's return is further off than my death? What will happen? Where will I go? What will happen to me? Will I miss out on the parousia, which is a Greek word that simply refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the return of Christ? Will I miss out on it? Will I miss the events of it? Will it be raised afterwards when Christ has already come in his glory on the earth and everyone is seen and every tongue is confessed and kneeled down before the Lord and all these events take place and the great white throne judgment and then later on I'm raised and I'm brought forth? What am I going to miss? Now there's an admirable sense of expectation on their part that we long for. They look to the return of Christ and they long in their heart of hearts to be there, to observe it, to see it, to be present, to be participants. Paul has thus far throughout this epistle been instructing them as to how they are to live. And if we could say that there is any theme in 1 Thessalonians, it's how a Christian ought to live. How then ought we to live? To ask that question, as it were, from Francis Schaeffer. He's been encouraging them, motivating them for godly living. And he took up the subject in its particular application in chapter 4, verse 1. And he's been talking about their present standing in Christ and what implications that has for their living. But now he intends to take up the subject of the return of Christ and what that motivation that will provide for their godly living. So Paul writes, and he says in the first introductory phrase in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." The word is, to some extent, saying that they are largely ignorant. Some of our versions of Scripture have more of a gentler approach. We don't want you to not know about these future events. Rather, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. You need to know these things. We don't want you to be uninformed. And Paul will use this phrase. Oftentimes, he'll do it in Romans 1:10 and Romans 11:25 and 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 1 Corinthians 12:1. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about. And it's everything from the Lord's Supper and the significance and the presence of Christ there and how we are to partake, as well as doctrinal issues of the day to which he writes. Well, what one has come to believe, what we believe, what is our theology, informs how we respond. And this includes death, both our death and the death of loved ones. Theology informs death. Do you realize that? When you're in the hospital one day, or in your bed at home in hospice care, your theology will play a greater role than you even today recognize. Theology informs practice. Right theology leads to right practice. Theology informs how we respond to death, how we approach death, how we instruct our loved ones about our death, about their death, how we consider, how we process their deaths. Theology informs the life of a believer. It informs what actions we take, the perspective one approaches life with, the perspective one approaches death with. And it ought to inform our decisions about whether or not we are going to donate life through the donation of our organs. I'll tell you, if you haven't thought about it and approached the question as a Christian, you need to. There are serious ethical questions about the donation of organs, and you should not simply, in ignorance — I do not want you to be uninformed — in ignorance, check off that box in some imagined compassion in order to sustain the life of others. The fact is that you and I are supposed to be, we must be, we have to be medically alive when our organs are in fact harvested. That leaves implications for the Christian about whether or not this is the right practice for us as believers, as for whether or not this is something we ought to do. Our theology should inform the checking of a little box on our license. And as we think about the sustaining of life and our medical practices, our theology must inform every aspect of our lives. If you have further questions, perhaps it's a very good discussion for us to have at the meal today up in South Hadley as we gather together over food. But these are significant issues. These are significant questions. Don't be uninformed. There are other issues that surround death, too, not just simply organ donation, but there are issues that consider whether or not you want to be designated. These are end of life issues, whether or not you want to be designated comfort measures only, and under what circumstances you would be designated CMO. Comfort measures only. In other words, no further health care meant for physical medical treatment. Now just simply pain medication, pain management. At what point do you want to be put into that position? What decisions have you made with your family concerning these things? At one point, what point do you no longer want to be resuscitated? At what point does the DNR kick in your advanced directives? These are major issues that are surrounding your death and mine. And we need to think about them. Your and my theology should inform our families and our approach and our actions and decisions in those days. As we consider what we believe concerning the return of Christ, as we consider what we believe concerning the value of life and of God being our sovereign who will call us home by His own timing. Well, I hope I've proven at the very least that we need to think. We need to think. We do well to not be uninformed. What we come to believe, what we understand theologically informs how we approach end-of-life decisions. And it informs life decisions as we are alive now and serving the Lord, and what our motivation is and how we think about life. Theology will comfort, it will encourage, it will sustain, it will give us life when life seems to be ebbing. It will sustain us when our loved ones die or when we approach death ourselves. Don't approach your death without knowledge. Don't approach your death without a theology derived from God's word concerning death, concerning resurrection, concerning life, concerning the body and how it must be maintained in death and in the grave, concerning the return of the Lord, concerning the state of the soul. Make preparation. Think. Do not be uninformed. Well, this is why this section and next week's as well culminate in a command to encourage one another with these words. Paul is largely at the end of this passage. We started at the beginning. Now we're going to go very quickly to the end in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul is saying, encourage one another with these theological truths, with this theology concerning death and the return of Christ and the resurrection, concerning ultimately our union with Jesus Christ. And it's because of our union in Him and with Him that we are always with Him, and we are with Him in His death, in His life and triumph, and in His return. Comfort one another with truth. Comfort one another, not with vague platitudes, but with theology. With theology. I tell you, Christians ought to be marked when we are in the hospital with people whom we love, who are dying, and or we are there simply with others whom we are in union with in our love for others who are, in fact, patients in the bed. Or when we're in the bed and others are visiting us and they're not Christians, our theology ought to be displayed in the way that we approach life and death. Jesus did this many times. Jesus did this in remarkable and glorious ways, and He did this repeatedly with the disciples as He spoke to them and He talked about great truths, and He joined them with theology. He joined truth with trouble. He said in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You see, there's the emotion, there's the trouble, there's the pain of the human experience, and look where He takes us. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." What is belief in God? It's theology. It's truth. It's conviction. It's faith. It's faith at work. It's faith that is active based upon principles and truth. Don't be anxious. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. There's your solution. Believe in God. He does it again in chapter 16, verse 33, in the same way, in a similar fashion. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Here comes the theology, I have overcome the world. Here comes faith, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, theology trumps feeling. Theology trumps experience. Theology trumps emotion. Theology trumps even experience. Theology informs experience. It informs the emotion of the believer. It informs the anxious thought of the believer who is almost undone. It's very much like the Psalm 73 experience of the psalmist there who says, my foot had almost slipped as he approaches the precipice of faith. And he says, and then I considered their ways as he thought upon the standing of the ungodly. You see, theology informs anxiety, trouble, end-of-life decisions, death, and the Christian's life here and now. So the believers in Thessalonica didn't know, though they knew of the return of Christ and some of the circumstances surrounding the return of Christ, they were yet uninformed thus far concerning the resurrection of the body and the sequence of the resurrection of believers with the return of Christ. They were uninformed concerning the state of the soul in death, the state of the body in death, the circumstances relating to the body or soul at the return of Christ. They did know much more, as we've related already. They've been made aware of the Lord's words to his disciples. They're already present in the church at that point. Creedal formulations, the apostolic creed comes into wide use in the early second century, not soon thereafter. But there are already creedal formulations, and the faith, once told, is already imparted. Letters already being written. They understand much, but there is much that is missing from their thinking. And the fact of the matter is, these Greek believers, their cultural, philosophical context, their existential presuppositions led them to look at death as a hopeless state, and to not consider the possibility of physical resurrection. In fact, who can? Who would apart from Christ? Paul raises the reality in his preaching there in the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And he preaches about the resurrection, the Lord Jesus being resurrected. And what do they say? Who is this? Who is this? And they scoff at him, and some are laughing at him. As soon as he mentions the resurrection, In Greek thought, the body is such that it is less valuable than the soul. And life after death, the body being reunited with the soul, is to, as it were, re-imprison the soul once again in the body. Even in Roman thought, in Paul's day, even within the Roman world, outside of Greek thinking, even in the Roman world, they only looked at the soul as something of as some sort of specter to be seen in the dark shadows out in the periphery of the human existence. And it's not a good state for one to be in. In fact, F.F. Bruce quotes Theocritus, one of the early Greek writers. Hopes are for the living, he says. Hopes are for the living. In other words, there is no hope for the dying or the dead. And yet this is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You see, the Christian understands that and believes in the hope of a bodily resurrection because we know we've believed not only in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily from the tomb, but we have also experienced as a first fruits of our salvation, new life in Jesus Christ. We have experienced something of a resurrection hope. We who being dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are raised up with him by virtue of our union with him, which Paul references throughout Ephesians, and we are with him even now in Christ, our bodies and our souls united to him. He is our Savior and he has taken us into his bosom. How can we, if we died prior to his parousia, how could we be left out if we are in fact in perfect union with him even now? We cannot. And so Paul does not want them to be uninformed. And so he affirms a series of facts. A series of facts concerning the resurrection of believers at the coming of the Lord. And they're very simple. All who have died prior to the parousia, the arrival of the Lord, will be brought with him when he comes. All who die will be brought with him when he comes. Those who are alive will not precede those who have died prior to the return. So we will not see all these circumstances and events and participate prior to the catching up into the presence of the Lord of those who have preceded us in death. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, not an apparition, not some appearance that none will see except for a chosen few, but the Lord himself will appear, and it will not be some quiet thing that will somehow happen and people will disappear and no one will really know the circumstances of what has happened. We only know that some are gone. Rather, he will come loudly in a thrice repeated emphasis, a cry of command with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And this is not something that will only sound in one locality, but throughout the world. As the whole world will see, every single eye will see the return of our Savior. Fourthly, the bodies of the dead will be resurrected from the grave first. And then all who are alive, fifthly, will join the resurrected with the Lord in the air. And we will all meet the Lord in the clouds, and then we will always be with the Lord. These events leave the Christian with hope. Hope in every circumstance. Hope in every anxiety. Hope in every frailty of our mind or our flesh. We will always be with the Lord. Do these things motivate us? Does this thought compel us in life? The reality is that so much of our Christian existence, so much of our Christian service has to be pulled out of us. We are hesitant to serve the Lord. We come up with excuses for why we cannot serve God or why we are providentially prevented from serving God. But make no mistake, God has called us to service. And he motivates us by the fact that our great King is coming and he will call us to a stewardship. And we will give an account of what we have done and how we have used the gifts that he has given to us. In light of the return of Jesus Christ, are we serving God? Joan should not have to ask and compel and berate us to sing. We should all of us say, I'd love to sing to the glory of God. I want to serve the Lord. Here is a way for me to do it. There should be no hesitancy on the part of all of us to come and to minister and to attend the emeritus gathering of worship for these older folk who are there at the assisted living center on December 21st. There should be no shortage of people to help set up chairs on the Lord's Day. And we should be people who are ready and prepared and who are here and eager and serving. And there should be men and women who take seriously the calling of God to lead, to disciple, to impart the word and Bible study, because the Lord is coming. Because the Lord is coming. And from that day forward, we will be with the Lord always. So we always have a hope. These events leave the Christian with hope. Now, hope is something that we often misidentify or misdefine. Hope for the Christian, hope used within Scripture, is not what you and I would say as we would look at tomorrow and we say, you know, I hope I hope to have a certain kind of supper on the table. I hope my spouse makes this food. Or I hope that I awaken at 8 a.m. You see, that's built on, I can't change any circumstances of anything, but I'm hoping that a certain set of circumstances or something that I really long for will in fact occur. However, hope used within Scripture is this. It's the grounds of it's a perspective of the mind based upon the grounds of future certainty, yielding a present and sustaining encouragement. It's hope built upon the absolute certainty of what God has promised that He will do. It's based upon the absolute certainty of what God has promised He will do. And so Paul says we are not to grieve like non-Christians who have no hope. Now I'll tell you, non-Christians do have hope. They have hope that is not, and I'm not contradicting Scripture here. They have hope like my first definition, but they don't have hope like my second definition. They don't have hope like the Scriptures hold out hope. Hope is a present expectation of an absolute certainty of future events based upon the promises of God. They don't have that. They have hope based upon the mere possibility that something that we might like or long for might occur. And in fact, there is a 50-50 chance that kind of hope will or will not be realized. For the Christian, hope is the 100% absolute certainty that what God has promised in the future, He will bring to pass. We are not to grieve like non-Christians who have no hope. They grieve loss, they put up hands, they question God, they take comfort in the sheer accidental nature of death. And a God who would never purposefully take anyone to home to heaven to be with Him or punish the unrepentant with eternal death. Their hope is built on the expectation that God is a God of their own making and that God will accept them and their loved ones by their own standards rather than His. Their hope is based on their understanding and their lack of knowledge that in fact the circumstances of death are pure happenstance, purely accidental, purely unforeseen, purely divinely uninvolved. However, we understand that our circumstances are sovereignly ordained and that our deaths are chosen by a gracious God who has turned the curse of sin, which we have brought upon the world, and the curse which yields our death, which we have bought and which we deserve. God even takes our death and molds and remakes it into something good for the believer, so that when we depart, we are present with the Lord. Even death's sting is removed by the work of the cross. Even the sting of death is taken away because Christ has distilled, has turned away the sting of death through His resurrection and His life. And He has turned away the wrath of God so that death is no longer for the believer punitive, but rather is an entrance into glory. Glory. And so Paul says we are not to grieve like them. He's not saying do not grieve. He's saying Christians do grieve. Jesus grieved. The apostles grieved. New Testament believers grieve. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope, like those who have no theology, like those who don't know what to believe about God and about death and about man and about salvation, like those who don't believe in the cross and the power of Christ. But rather we are to be as those who do grieve, but who grieve within a theological framework of knowing rightly that God has ordained death and God will bring us home. There are some applications to be made from this passage very briefly. We've made some, but let me just state them very briefly to you. As you consider death and the frailty of your own body and the loss of loved ones, you are not without hope. You have never been, and you may seem to think in the midst of that emotional upheaval and don't even begin to consider how it's going to be. You have no idea until you're there. I have seen many, 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 many deaths. You never know how you'll handle it until you're there. You can make all the plans you want. You can prepare ahead of time all that you'd like. But when that loved one is torn from you and their soul has departed from their body and there is nothing but waxen human flesh before you and the color fades and the warmth disappears and there is no further answer and there is no more affection and the ties that bind are broken and the silver cord is cut and the cistern is broken, trust me, there will be more of an anxious, emotional upheaval than you are prepared for even now. But the fact of the matter is, you are not without hope. There is a theological framework that the Lord God has provided for you that even then can inform you as you consider the loss of your loved ones or even the loss and the death of your own body. God has prepared you for this and He is even now preparing you for this. You and I are to have eyes, not upon living continually in this body, but eyes that always and continually look to the celestial city. Always and continually look to death as a necessary thing, a necessary circumstance of our entrance into heaven. And you and I are even now to be preparing our soul and our mind, and even now creating in ourselves and rebuking from time to time our sinful flesh. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Not medical science. Not the perpetuity of our life in the body. Not cryogenic freezing. Not organ donation. Not any other thing. But in the reality that when we depart, we will be with the Lord. And even after we depart, we will be there when Christ returns. Second, you will not miss out, nor will your loved ones, even if you or they die on the second coming of our Lord in glory. Precisely because you are bound to Christ in union, where He is, we are. When He comes, we will be there. And so don't say to your loved ones, I'll see you in heaven, I'll see you there. I will see you at the return of Jesus Christ, if it precedes your death, or I will see you there in the Lord, we will see one another. You will not miss out. Thirdly, death because of the resurrection will bring your soul to God. And your body will only see. Don't miss the language that the apostle has used here. And Jesus used of Lazarus and so many others used throughout the pages of Scripture to describe death. The body in its repose in the grave sleeps. The body sleeps. It looks very much like it's a body, but the eyes are closed, the breath is stopped, and the face is passive. It looks like sleep. And he's referring to the body, which in its repose, as it is committed to the grave, seems to sleep. And of course, the body is not animated until the Lord comes. And so it uses Scripture, uses this language to describe the body, not the soul, which departs and is present immediately with the Lord. You, what makes you you, will be with the Lord. But we will be united on the day of the resurrection, body and soul. And until that time, your body sleeps in the grave. Fourthly, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming for you and for me. The Lord is coming. And as the Lord lives, so will you and so will I. Fifthly, you will meet the Lord in the air and you will always be with the Lord. And we are to encourage one another with these words. Is this part of our normal conversation together? Well, one day we'll be with the Lord. But one day soon the Lord is coming and we'll be there in the air and we'll meet the Lord physically for the first time. We'll see Him as He is, and no longer will we see Him as through a glass darkly, but we will see Him face to face. Behold, dear one, you will see the Lord. You will behold your Redeemer face to face. Do you say these things to one another? Do we say these things to each other when we are infirm, when we are sick, when we are well, when we are happy, when we are sad and anxious, when our spirit is cast down? You will meet the Lord in the air, and you will always be with the Lord. I close with John Bunyan's summary of the death of Mr. Standfast. I hope you're familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress if you haven't read it. This is a goal for you in the year 2015. Read The Pilgrim's Progress. Ask me. There are many annotated copies. There are many new and modernized copies. But it is an encouragement and a blessing to the soul. But they've reached the end in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana's story, and Mr. Standfast has been following them and has come with them, and they are there at the end, and they are living in the city across from the River of Death, and they receive by post periodically a call from the Lord to come to heaven and to die and to be with him. They must cross that river, the River of Death. And it says, then there came forth a summons from Mr. Standfast. This Mr. Standfast was he that the rest of the pilgrims found upon his knees in the enchanted garden or ground, for the post brought it to him open in his hands. Wouldn't it be nice if we received a post from the Lord? Here is your summons to be with God. The contents whereof were that he must prepare for a change of life, for his master was not willing that he should be so far from him any longer. Let us use those very words. We must prepare for a change of life. Now, there was a great calm at that time in the river, wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, he stood a while, and he talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, this river has been a terror to many. This river is death. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bore the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan, the promises of God. Covenant of God. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all the perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for my antidotes against my fainting. He has held me, and I have been kept from my iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Now while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him, and after he had said, take me, for I come unto thee, he ceased to be seen of them. How will you die? How will I die? How will we approach death? Dear brothers and sisters, let us approach every day with the expectation that we will die, with the determination of our faith that we will die in Christ by faith. And that kind of death and that kind of hope is built on faith in Jesus Christ that each and every single one of us this morning is called to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved from that death and a hopeless eternity, an eternity that will be hopeless and dark and empty and painful. The Lord has called us to faith in him, and in him we have life. And to pass from this earth and to endure death is but to have a mere changing of life. A mere changing of life from this one to the next. From emptiness, from absolute certainty of death, to the absolute certainty of dwelling in unapproachable joy, in radiant light, and with the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let us look to that day with hope, with faith. Let us build upon ourselves through understanding the Word of God, a theology that approaches death, a theology that approaches life now, living in the light of the return of the Lord, in glorious expectation of being with the Lord. Always. Let's pray. Father, we come unto you, recognizing our limitations of mind, of body, knowing that so much of what your word speaks of, we cannot even begin to imagine or think. And that you have promised that you will do far more than we could ever imagine, ask, or think. And that Christ has already said that he has departed already to go to be with the Father and to prepare a place for us. And he tells us that we are not to be anxious, that we are not to worry about tomorrow, but we are to live for today in light of tomorrow, in light of the reality of Christ's return, and of our being with him always. Lord, help us to be good stewards. Help us to live our lives carefully before you as those who believe truly and who have a theological framework of the return of Christ and of our rising from the grave to be always with him. Lord, help us to place less of a value on this life in this body, and a greater value and a greater motivation for living now here upon what we will one day be there with you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to stir up that hope within ourselves, that hope of the return of Christ, that hope, that absolute certainty that he is coming, that absolute certainty that we will be with him. And help us to encourage one another with these words and not to put off the thoughts of death or preparation for death, but to speak expectantly of it, to speak clearly of it, to make wise decisions in light of it, and to always submit everything to our God and Savior, with whom we will be in the air. Lord, help us. Help us in our weakness of faith. Help us. Ground us upon your sure promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.